Now you're probably ready to go for the conference. Well, I enjoyed my reading last night. You guys asked an awful lot of good questions. And one thing I was encouraged to find out was that I wasn't too far off in what I prepared. I kind of anticipated, apparently, what you were going to ask. And so there will be some modifications and some emphases that I wouldn't have made otherwise. But we will stay pretty much on course as we've planned it. And then another observation I made is that you are really asking good questions. It's, you know, when you meet a group and you don't know where they've come from and so on, you don't know whether they're here just because they need a break and a vacation or whether they're here because they have some genuine questions, or maybe both. And I find that it's both. You're here to get some rest, but you're also here to ask some serious questions. And I really appreciate that. And I appreciate the quality of your questions. It was good. I want to introduce a couple to you that you are really going to enjoy getting to know. Renus and Joke Balju. They're from, why don't you stand up? They're Dutch. And have been working in Sweden for the last 12 years. And if you know anything about Sweden, you realize that that's the center of the spiritual ice age in Europe, is Sweden. I mean, it's about as hard to win a Swede to Christ as it is to win a Muslim. And so these, is that right, Renus? Yeah, maybe Muslims are easier, I don't know. But we've had a very... Pardon? They're at least religious, yeah. We've had a fascinating relationship where we were working in Brazil and working with secular people there, and Renus was there in Sweden kind of banging away trying to make some progress, and we realized that we were dealing with very similar questions. And so he came down and visited us a couple times when I was there. How many times have you been there, Renus? Yeah, two times. And had a wonderful time on both occasions. And I find Renus to be a very kindred spirit. I'm excited about what he's doing now. We went through the Scripture Roots of Ministry process with his team in Sweden. You don't know anything, you don't know what that is, the Scripture Roots of Ministry, but I've spent the last 7 years of my life working on it, and so my assumption is everybody in the world knows about it. But what it is, it's we realize that we have people around the world. We're in about 90 countries, and a lot of them that are leading the work, they came to Christ out of nothing, and they don't have the background. And we also realize that we're up against a lot of things as we try to reach people in the mainstreams of these 90 countries. We're on the frontier. We're going places where people have never gone before with the gospel in place after place. And so we found that our ministry teams, missionaries, and national staff were very much at a loss much of the time as to what to do next and where to go. And so for a couple few years, I tried to go around and help them think through on what to do next and where to go, but I felt like a little boy with a pail of water in a burning barn, you know, just too little, too late, and so we had to come up with something more basic. And so we developed a study process where we would go into a country, sit down with the team, and help them think through on the issues that they face in the ministry. In Sweden, why does a Swede not want to listen to you? What are the obstacles between you and that person? And so we talk about that for a while. And then we say, okay, now let's pretend that you're a Swede who is without God and is secular. And he looks at you. What would ever make him want to listen to you? What are the obstacles in his mind? And so that way we would identify, we'd spend a couple of days identifying the issues that need to be dealt with. And then, believe it or not, folks, the answers to all these questions are right here. Most people do not believe that, but they are. And so we put them on a study process, which usually runs about 18 months, where they put in probably, 20 hours a week, 15 hours a week, studying the scriptures in preparation for our next visit. So we come in after they've studied for 18 months and sit down and ask, okay, what did you see? What does it mean? What does it tell you about yourselves? And so on. And what this has done in country after country after country, it's given them a new focus that comes out of the scriptures and a new ability to reach people in a way that they'd never reached them before. And what happened in Sweden was that Renus had been, like he says, going along with this candle, and it's this flickering wick. He got out of Isaiah. What, Renus? What's the chapter in Isaiah? The flickering wick? What's the chapter? Yeah, he doesn't know. Yeah, but it's there in Isaiah someplace, yeah. And so he's been going around all these years trying to carry the wick and keep it from going out. And then what he realized as the team got together and understood who they were and what their calling was as a result of the scriptural roots process, he found himself free of a job because the rest of the team had taken it on. So now Renus and Jokke are leading our work together with James Broad in Europe. And so his responsibility, they're in 14 countries there, and his responsibility is to make sure that things are going okay there. So he's a wealth of information. He's written some stuff that's really insightful on secularization and so on, and you would really enjoy getting feedback from him. And he's here to help me stay on track. Well, last night, we talked about our context, and we observed that we are going through what we called, we got hit by a storm called modernity, and it has transformed the way we think. The things that go on in our minds now are different than they were, 30 or 40 years ago. And so we have been transformed by the cumulative effect of the revolutions, the economic, the industrial, the Enlightenment, and then the other revolutions like the information revolution and so on. So what this means is we have a society that is really out of adjustment and out of sync. The individual, it finds itself out of adjustment. We asked for copies of this to be made. I think that all of you have it. Is that right? So now we need to go on. And the question that we left ourselves with last night was, if this is what has happened to our society, what does that call on us to be and do as God's people in this generation? And it's easy for us to be so intimidated by some of this that we simply withdraw, take our team off the playing field, and carry on our in-house chores. But the fact is that we can't do that. Now, this morning, I'd like to get us going on the basic strategy that we have to keep in mind when we are dealing with a society such as the one we're in. In Church Without Walls, my thesis really is, there are two statements, and you'll find them on page 61 in Church Without Walls, and then it runs through the book, and I keep coming back to it. But I say, I raise the question, okay, if this is the way our society is, then what must we take into account as a church? And we need to read the society, but we don't contextualize to the society. We don't adapt to this to society. We contextualize to the what? The scriptures. We go back to the scriptures to find out what we are to do in the midst of a society. If we contextualize or adapt to the society, then we have compromised with the society. So we look at the society. And then we say, okay, now what does the Bible tell us we must do as we respond to the society. And so one of the things that we need to do is look through the scriptures and make sure that we really understand the essential functions of the church. Now that's what this book is really all about. What are the essential functions of the church? Now there are several, and the book is not a treatise on ecclesiology, even though which is the study of the church. But I certainly talk about what the church is all about in the book. However, we need to understand the church well enough to understand what its essential functions are in the light of our society. Now, in Ephesians 2:12, or chapter 1, verse 12, we have the basic definition, I think, of God's purpose for the church, and that is, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. So that's God's sweeping purpose, that we would be for the praise of His glory. Now, that phrase, praise of His glory, probably doesn't have a whole lot of content for you. Glory is a word we don't use in everyday language. And so what in the world does it mean that we be for the praise of His glory? Well, we'll take some shortcuts here because we're short on time. Life is short on time, isn't it? I'm not plugged in. Okay. Does that sound better? Sounds the same to me. Okay, to be to the praise of His glory, I would say, first of all, if you, and we explain this in Church Without Walls, and so if you are not clear on that, why, just read that part. If you change the word glorify to reveal, when we glorify, we reveal. Now, just as the moon glorifies the sun, it reflects the brightness of the sun. Christ glorified the Father. He reflected the brightness of the Father. We glorify the Father. We glorify Christ as we reflect His person. And so the church is to reflect God. To whom? Well, there are two dimensions that we find in the new, in the scriptures. One, as you turn the page in Ephesians to chapter 3, a remarkable statement in verse 10, it says, His intent was that now, this present time, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known, where? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, there's stuff going on in the unseen reality. And what's happening to us, God is using as a demonstration to the unseen beings. And so, isn't that something? What's going on here today among us, God is pointing to us and to these beings that we do not know anything about and live as if they didn't exist. And He's saying, see what's happening? My plan is unfolding. And so your life, God has in mind that your life be a statement to the unseen realities. And the collective life of God's people, the church, is to be a statement to the unseen about God's great wisdom and power. That's one dimension of glorifying God. The other is those among us. We're in the world for the sake of the lost. And that's the first part of the first statement of thesis in Church Without Walls, is that God's people are in the world for the sake of the lost. Now, if you accept just that one statement, and if you begin to live by that one statement, it will radically change the way you think about yourself and the way you think about what the church is all about. And so we can't just throw that statement out without documenting it. And I think the thing that we need to realize is that from the beginning of the scriptures to the end, really it's a story of God reconciling, attracting a rebellious world back to Himself. And so from the beginning of time, when man sinned, God began that work of reconciliation. And when he called Abraham to leave Haran, he said, okay, My purpose in taking you out of your home country and putting you in this barren place is I want to get you ready so that you will bless all the nations of the world. So he had the whole world in mind. God did not choose Israel as his favorite and ignore the rest. He chose Israel because they were the least likely to succeed. And he used Israel to demonstrate that he can take the least likely to succeed and make them more glorious than anything else. And so the people, as they got out into the wilderness, they had been slaves for 430 years. You know, a slave doesn't have all that much of a culture. And then from one night to the next, or one day to the next, they received the law, the civil, ceremonial, and moral laws of Moses. And those laws contain everything you need to build a culture. In fact, it was a culture given by God. It talked about how to maintain justice, how to run your finances. It talked about hygiene. It talked about education. It talked about social structure. And it goes into all of the details of how to be a unique culture. And so here were these barbarians coming out of slavery under Egypt for 430 years, and then God gives them a culture that is so outstanding that the world looked around and says, yeah, they must have God because they couldn't have come up with that by themselves. That was his purpose for Israel. And then the tabernacle, with its sacrifices and everything else, reminded them, as the smell of the burnt flesh hung over the camp day after day after day, reminded them that there needed to be sacrifice. They reminded them of the importance of sin and that God has to judge it. And so it was a reminder of that part of the reconciliation process. And God gave the prophets. And the purpose of the prophets was to call Israel back to faithfulness because the world was looking on. And they were coming up with wrong conclusions about who God was because Israel bore God's name. They had a t-shirt and it had Jehovah written across the t-shirt. And so whatever they did, people would say, yeah, there goes the Jehovah people. And so their actions were a statement as to what God was like. So God finally says, I'm going to have to take your t-shirts away. And he did. And so, but in the Old Testament, the purpose of Israel was to reach out and reconcile the world to himself. But it was come to and see us. That was the posture in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you had the very same thing. You have in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So the purpose of God's people is to make a statement about God. Who? Well, to whom? Well, to the powers that we don't know, and also to the world around us, as he goes on. He says, once you were not a people, now you are. Then verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. When does a pagan glorify God? When he's not a pagan any longer. And so what he's saying is live among them in such a way that they will understand what this is all about, who I'm all about. And so he said that, you know, God's people are in the world for the sake of the lost. You find that in Jesus. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we could go on and develop that. But if you stop and think about it, how much of our attention and our effort as God's people today goes toward that part of our responsibility? I mean, you think about it. And one of the things we need to realize is that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the arrows got turned around. In the Old Testament, it was come to and look at us. And you'll see what God can do to a people that started out as a bunch of slaves. In the New Testament, it's the other way around. It's go to and live among. and it's not come to and listened to. But what has happened is that we have slipped back into the Old Testament mode, and in the book I explain where that happened and how that happened, and we still think come to and listen to. And so our programs to attract people, it's to get them to come to us and listen to us. Come, if we can just get them to church. But what the scripture says is we're supposed to get the church into the world. Now, this is serious business. We cannot just ignore a central biblical truth as a church and feel that we're pleasing to God. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is talking about, he has a parable here. He talks about the sower and the weeds. And let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then why did the weeds come? Where did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servant asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. So, with that story, most people went away, and probably most of the people thought, boy, that guy really knows a lot about farming. And that's about as far as it went for most people. And Jesus never said anything to people that they weren't willing to take on board. And so he was good at not casting his pearls before swine. So then the crowd left, verse 36, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him and says, okay, we know that you're saying more than, you know, just how to grow wheat. Tell us the parable of the weeds in the field. And then he gets real clear. He says, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. So he's the sower. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. That's us. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Now, can that be any more clear? But now the question that he surfaces here is, where do we belong? Among the weeds. Right out there, right alongside of the sons of the evil one. Now you say, ooh, that's dangerous. I mean, we talked about modernity, and then you want me to just, you know, settle in there right alongside of the sons of the evil one and be there. I mean, I could get contaminated with that. Yeah, you really could. There is that danger. You bet. But what we do instead, we do not think in terms of being sown in the world. What we think of is collecting it and getting it in the bag. And so our definition of success is a yearly weigh-in of our bag. How much seed have we got in it? And if there's more seed in it than there was a year ago, we had a pretty good year. And if there's less seed in it, well, then we've got to figure out what's wrong. And so we've got that turned around. But we need to change our values around if we're going to become a part of what God has in mind for our being in the world for the sake of the lost. Now, I like to garden. I like to take care of my yard. I mean, I come home from work, and I save the mowing for a time when I really need to do something menial, you know, just to kind of turn my brain off. And sometimes my grass gets really long. And then I like to plant flowers and stuff, and we always have a tomato plant or two, and those are always condemned to death. I mean, they never make it. But I go in and I buy the fertilizer, and then there are these this seed rack, you know, in the store, and they've got all these flowers on the rack, you know, in the envelopes, and you look at them, and they're gorgeous. I mean, they're irresistible. Let's face it. I mean, you gotta buy that stuff because you think, man, if my yard looked like that, I mean, that'd be fantastic. So I always buy some seeds, and I take them home, and I prepare the soil, you know, dig out the weeds and stuff like that, and turn it over and smooth it out. And then I open up the package, you know, with these beautiful flowers in the front. And I look in there, and what do you see? A few little black things in there. And you think, did someone take me for a ride, or is this the real thing? And you look at it, and you look at the bag, and you think, this is really a risk. And especially with me, it's really a risk. I mean, those seeds, they've seen the last. So I dump the seeds in the ground and spread them out and put some dirt over them and things. And I look at the bag and it's empty, and I paid good money for it. And the seeds are there, irretrievable, in the ground. And it's a loss. Well, there is risk to being sown in the world. You need to be willing to give up something that you have. The bag, you know, the package is worthless. I put that in the trash. And then I just hope that something germinates. And that takes us to the next passage in Mark chapter 4. He carries the analogy a little bit further. In Mark chapter 4, he says in verse 26, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how." Now that's really encouraging. Because you're probably sitting here thinking, I don't know how to do this that Peterson's talking about. Well, I don't know how either. But we don't have to know how. Because where does the germination come from? He goes on, he says, "All by itself the seed produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it because the harvest has come." We're not to be there right alongside the sons of the evil one, just laying there. We're there to germinate. Okay? And if we don't germinate, we've missed the point. Well, now, what does it take to germinate? Well, John chapter 12, we've got the answer to that one. In John chapter 12, Jesus is talking about his imminent death, and in verse 23, he says, John 12:23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." There's that word glorified again. And he's going to the cross. He's going to be nailed on the cross. And there's nothing glorious about that at all. And to the contrary, it is shameful, degrading, and everything else but glorious. But that cross revealed Jesus for who he really was, didn't it? And so in that sense, the cross glorified him. "I tell you the truth. Unless the kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed." So he's talking about himself. He says, look, I got to go to this cross, or it's just going to be my Father and me and the Holy Spirit. But he says, if I die, I'll produce many seeds. And here we are, the seeds of that death, aren't we? And there are millions and millions of seeds that came out of that single death. But then he turns it to us, and he makes the application. He says, hey, the same deal goes for you. Because he says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Dying is not fun. You give up something. Just as Jesus gave up for the sake of people, we give up for the sake of people. What do we give up? Our own agenda, the things we'd really rather do. We have to set our fears and anxieties aside because we're called to serve. And so he goes on and he says, whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. Now I feel that that is the best definition of ministry in the whole Bible. Ministry, diakonia, service, means just doing what Christ wants you to do. And so if we are there alongside of the sons of the evil one, and if we're there for the purpose of just being and doing what Christ wants, then don't worry about the germination. Don't worry about the fruit. You don't know how it's going to work, but God will give the increase. That's the message is. But the point I want to make is that We are in the world for the sake of the lost. And we cannot escape that reality. And a church has to examine its priorities and ask, at least half of our existence has got to go to the lost. But how much of our church program really goes to the lost? So much of it is caring for in-house situations. Now, the church is not only, it's not the only reason the church is in the world. We're also in the world because we need each other just to stay out of the muck. And so the church is also in the world to hold us together, to help us grow, to help us look like more like Christ. And so there are two dimensions. But it's kind of like asking, which is the most important for a bird, his right wing or his left wing? Well, you can't fly without both of them. And the church can't fly without its commitment to one another and its commitment to the lost. But we try. The next point in my thesis in this book is that this ministry really belongs to every believer. All of us are to use whatever it is that God has given us in terms of abilities, temperament, time, talent, and spiritual gifts, and so on, to serve one another and our neighbor. Who's our neighbor? Well, it's the guy that got beat up on his way to Jericho. He's one of the outsiders. And so we're to use what we've got to serve one another and the lost. Many people tell me, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, you do have gifts. And whatever gifts you have, you can use them just as well among unbelievers as among believers. Have you ever thought of that? I don't know whether I have the gift of evangelism, but I like to be around unbelievers, and I use what I have among them. When I came here to Colorado, I have all these buddies that just love to be with, and we have a team of four, work together, and it's a beautiful thing. But I don't have any social life with them. When I got here, I told them, well, I'll see you in heaven. Well, why? Well, because you've got what I have to offer. And so my leisure time and, you know, my downtime and so on, I'm going to spend with people that need what I've got. And so my leisure time and so on, my recreation, is with neighbors and people that don't have what my colleagues have. If you spend all of your social time, your downtime, with people who are of the same mind as you, then you've really, where is the time going to take for you to spend with unbelievers? And so there are some priority decisions you have to make. But then what you have, you can use it among the lost. But the point here is that we all are given gifts. We are all to do the ministry. Every major passage in the Bible that gives us the basic understandings of what the church is all about makes that point. Romans 12, where it talks about how all of us have been given gifts. All of us are to use those gifts in service of one another. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of the faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. In 1 Corinthians 12, we've got the same idea, where Paul uses the analogy of the body again. And he says, the eye can't say to the ear, I don't need you. Or the hand can't say to the foot, I don't get along with you. So all of us, though we are diverse, need one another if we are to be complete and if we are to be an organism that God can use for his purposes. Ephesians chapter 4, which is sort of the pillar chapter when it comes to understanding the church, talks about the very same thing. He talks about, starts out talking about each one of us has been given grace as Christ apportioned it. He gave us gifts. And then he says we are to use those gifts for ministry. And then he says, from him the whole body, this is verse 16, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, you've got a very succinct summary in verse 10. He says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And so all of the passages in the scriptures that talk about the church emphasize this one thing, that there are no bleachers. You can't go sit out the game. There's only the playing field, and all of us are to be on that playing field. Well, that's not exactly the way we do church, is it? But these are biblical truths, and the question is, who is to win? Is tradition to win over Bible, or is Bible to win over tradition? Now, that really throws us into tension. But that's one of the questions that we must grapple with today if we are to discharge our responsibility for our generation. Now, what I've been saying is that the key player in this ministry within our society that has gone modern is the average believer. That's really what I'm saying. I'd like to show you a passage that I feel really kind of synthesizes what we've been saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's take a look at it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have description of, Paul is giving instructions to people that are living in very extenuating circumstances. They are under persecution. It's a church that's been just riddled with problems, and they've had every problem in the book. And because of the difficulties, people were thinking of kind of bailing out of the situations that they were in as Christians. And so, starting in verse 10, he says, "To the married, I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." So he gets to talking about the marriage situation. And then he goes on and he talks about the identity, the cultural situation that the person is in. And then he goes on and he talks about the work situation. And all of us are married. All of us live in a culture. All of us work. And so he addresses how we are to handle, now that we've come to Christ, our marriage situation, our cultural situation, and our work situation. And look what he says in verse 12. Let's start with verse 12. "To the rest I say this, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through the wife." I'm not sure I understand that. "And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her husband, her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." I think that what he's saying is that they have an unusual opportunity to understand this message, and they're having exposure to the Holy Spirit and so on. And so he's saying, what he's really saying is hang in there. Next paragraph. "But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now here's the phrase. "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned him and to which God has called him." So here's somebody in a bad marriage, and he's come to Christ. And he's thinking, man, maybe I ought to get out of this marriage because this woman is really messing up my spiritual life. Or a woman may feel that way about a husband. And what is Paul's advice here? He's saying, if it's possible, hang in there. If they want to leave, you can't stop them. But don't get out of the marriage just because the person is not with you. Why? Look what he says. He says, "The Lord assigned you to this, you're called to this situation." Now that's really interesting. And then he goes on and he talks about the religious cultural identity that the person has. He says, "Was a man circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But of course, it was the mark of identity of whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. It was a cultural identity, and religious cultural identity. Then he says, keeping God's commands is what counts. Now look at this in verse 20. Same idea. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. So a person is converted. What's he supposed to go and do? He's not supposed to go and do anything. He's supposed to stay where he is. Because when he was converted, he is already in his calling. Then he goes on. Were you a slave when you were called? So you got a bad job. Don't let it trouble you. Although you can gain your freedom, do so. For he was a slave when he was called by the Lord as the Lord's free man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slaves. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. So he talks about the marriage, he talks about the cultural identity, and he talks about your job. And what he's saying is, and this is really incredible, that you're in your calling right now. You don't have to go off and pursue your calling now that you've come to Christ. You just have to open your eyes. And what he's saying is that each person, when they come to Christ, they are unique in that they are insiders to a set of relationships that is really only theirs. And God says, I've got you as an insider. You spent 30 years getting there, getting that network of relationships set up. And you're just supposed to open your eyes and see the opportunities and the potential that's there to bring glory to God. So often what happens is the opposite. People come to Christ and they bail out of everything. And it's a fact that a new believer, after 2 years, has severed all of his unbelieving relationships, with relationships with unbelievers. And so he's destroyed a lifetime of establishing rapport and relationships. And so what he's saying is, stay there because God has put you there. He has things in mind for you. That's where your calling is, and that's where you're going to find your fulfillment. Now, that's true for us as well. I think that the problem is that a lot of us have just left our place of calling dormant. And so we go to work, we live in our neighborhood, we have social lives, and we have our contact with unbelievers is virtually meaningless because all of our meaningful relationships are with one another. And in that sense, we have really violated God's purposes for us. Because our purpose is to be sown in the world alongside of the sons of the evil one for the sake of germinating and bearing fruit. And so, what he says is the place of ministry is out there. We've got it in our minds that the place where things happen is where? In the building. But that's not what the Bible says, it's what tradition tells us. Now, this world that we're talking about is a tough place. It is chaotic. And so, the people that we meet, one of their great struggles is in this area of relationships, where they're not getting along with their kids. They're not getting along with one another. Most of them are into their next marriage or their third marriage or whatever. Finances. Most Americans are technically bankrupt because they have borrowed on, and they're paying 18.5% interest on everything that they ever bought. And so then we deal with just the pressures of economics. People are pessimists about what's going to happen to our economy. It's not going to go on the way it is. And so we're worried about that. Worried about Newsweek magazine talks about the great layoffs in the major corporations, the white-collar glut, and how people fear that. And I find that in the people that I'm involved with. is the tremendous insecurity that they feel over their job. Time. We talked about that last night, just the time crunch. People do not have discretionary time. A lot of people, money is easier to come by than time. And so people are harassed in this sense. The problem of crime, violence. You don't even dare let your kid go out and ride his bike around the block because of the society that has gone the way it is. And so we live with the fear of what's going to happen to my kids. We have a neighbor who doesn't let her children out of her sight. She's just paranoid over what could happen to her kids. And she has some experiences in the background that gives just cause to her attitude. And then this decaying society and the omnipresent media that just reinforces in our minds all of the things that are bad, the values that we do not want to live by. And so we're harassed by this. And so as we go to the people in our society that are around us, we need to recognize that they are not happy campers. Life is not together for them. Now, the slogan in our society is don't let them see you sweat. And so you have to be around a person a long time before you find out that they're really hemorrhaging over some of these things. I have a friend that I was involved with him for 3 years. And just seemed to be here in town. And it seemed like, life was together for him. And, in fact, his explanation was, before he came to Christ, he told me one day, he says, well, he says, life for me, he says, we're like butterflies. We flit from flower to flower, and when it's over, it's over. And the whole deal is to look as pretty as you can while you flit. And that was his philosophy of life. Well, then, after he came to Christ, he began to unpack some of the things that were going on in his life. I realized that they lived in just a despairing situation because of relationships and so on in their lives. And so as we are in there alongside the sons of the evil one, we need to take this into account, that people live chaotic lives. But that happens on two levels. The people around us are struggling with these issues. And who else struggles with these issues? Yeah, I mean, they're getting to us just as much as they are to anybody else. And so one of the tensions is that what we're called to do is to be there in the world right alongside the sons of the evil one. And we're there to germinate and to bear fruit. But we are very needy people ourselves. We think, I don't have enough going for myself to get myself through these struggles, much less think about helping other people cope with these things. Now, we're going to spend the rest of the morning talking about this. And what I'd like to do, we're going to divide up into discussion groups. And let me explain to the whole group how we're going to do this. Dan, why don't you explain how the groups are going to be divided. Why don't you start with that, and then I'll give you a little bit more instruction.
Some of you may have noticed that there's like a pink index card on your seat, or next to your seat. You got that? Can you hold that up? Some of you already passed it on to somebody else.
Yeah. Took notes on it.
There's somebody suspicious over here, kind of sitting next to it. Okay. If you'll just hold up your hand, you'll just be kind of the designated point person for the discussion group. And what we have is enough, I think, here for about 8 people. And so if you would just kind of gather up about 8 people around you, you'll be appointed as a discussion group leader. You won't have to facilitate the discussion. Somebody else will probably be there, but at least somebody to organize it. And we have a couple of rooms. A couple of groups can meet in here. We have Castle Room 202 as a meeting room, also Castle Room 303 as a meeting room. But we also know, because the weather is great, it's kind of nice to be outside, you can see out on the terrace. And I think also that Steve Williams has put some blankets and things out there by the terrace, so that if you just wanted to go out on the lawn and hang out and talk, you can do that. So just, you have your freedom just to pick a room. Go outside. We're not going to bother. walks you in that way. Probably one of the first things that you want to do when you get together with your group is someone should be just the designated recorder or scribe for the group, because what we will be doing, and Jim will explain what he wants, is that we will be taking the input from your groups and submitting that to me at lunchtime. And by the way, we'll be meeting for a lawn lunch out across from the Pink House lawn at 12 o'clock. And if you can get me the summaries of your groups that Jim will explain in a minute, what we'll do is we'll synthesize that and type that up and have that available for everybody this evening, so that you'll have the input from all the groups. And we'll be keying off of that for this evening's discussion. So why don't we, you know, before you get out of here, then each group leader is responsible for collecting at least 8 people. And it won't be exactly even. We don't want to split up any friends, and so if you want to move around or something like that, that's fine too.
Okay. You'll find in your notebooks a white page, way in the back, white page called Insider Discussion. And that's what we call these people. They're insiders. And all of us are insiders. And we want to carry on discussion on two levels. As I've shared this with you, your reaction, I don't know what it is, but I imagine it'd be a little bit overwhelming, like you think, oh, this is heavy duty. I didn't know, you know, I'm not sure that I'm up for this. Well, I'd like to have you talk that through. And the first question is, what needs must be met for you in order to fulfill your calling as an insider? Now, in the discussion, I think it would be good just to brainstorm. You know, what is it that we're up against? What are the obstacles? Why do I feel inadequate about that? What are the things I'm afraid of? And then to help you along with the discussion, the next question, what equipping do you feel you need in knowledge, skills, a vehicle? You know what I mean by that? To just, you know, some kind of an environment where you can do this. You know, what do you need? And maybe there are other things. But as you think through on this assignment that we feel we have from God, our calling to be insiders in the world, and you think about it, you think, man, there are a lot of things that I don't know how to do, a lot of things I'm not equipped for, and then I've got the problem of time, I've got a problem with little kids, I've got a problem with this and that. Let's unload all of that and interact on it, and do that for the first hour. Brainstorm it, and then when you get down to where you see you've got maybe the last 10 minutes, try to synthesize it down to the best 6 ideas that you feel you came up with. And you're talking about yourselves now. And then there'll be coffee break, and then come back, and you'll have another hour, and you'll talk about that last question. What needs will we encounter in others as we become involved in their lives? And then you'll want to go on. First, you identify those needs. And then talk about, okay, what do we do? How are these needs going to be met? Does it mean that we're supposed to meet them? Well, if we're supposed to meet them, then we need to add to our list of things we need to know how to do. And so then again, if you can synthesize it down to, at the end of the time, you know, first just, you know, let it flow freely, brainstorm any ideas worthwhile, you know, a bad idea will give birth to a good idea, and so on. And so then try to synthesize it down. And then when you turn it in, someone will take all of your input and synthesize it into a single body of material, and we'll give that out tonight. And so what we'll be doing in these next couple of hours, we'll be preparing for what we talk about tonight.